Turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We just read a short section of this and then we shall read a few verses in Philippians. Isaiah chapter 53, commencing to read at verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's unite in prayer together. Let's stand to pray. We do praise thy great name, O Lord our God, that we are meeting together here tonight for prayer and for meditation. Thank thee, Lord, for the great subject of our consideration tonight, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great stoop that he took from glory into this sinful world. And, O Lord, as we do so, we bless thee that the Lord Jesus willingly undertook our cause, knowing all that was before him. And yet he came, he suffered, he bled, and he died. And we bless thee, Lord, that he is now the exalted Saviour. We praise thee now that we're able to come to these divine oracles, and we bless thee for the truth of them, a reliable guide for time and eternity. So bless them to us, Lord, and bless the cause of truth in our day, that all who hear thy word will be stirred, will be a people who deeply consider their ways and who turn rather than burn. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. So, Lord, presence thyself among us then tonight, and bless thy holy word to us, and remember the needs of each one of us. May we be attentive. Bless preacher and hearer, that both might be helped and encouraged in the Lord, for the glory of thy great name in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Question 27 in the Shorter Catechism. Now, I would remind you that we are presently in the section within the Shorter Catechism where the threefold office of Christ is addressed, that he is prophet, priest, and king in both his humiliation and exaltation. Now, this is covered in questions 23 to 28, and you'll remember that we spoke upon his kingly office last week. And so this evening, we have to consider the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I do, I must make a few brief comments upon his kingship, for I had insufficient time last week to complete what I needed to say upon the sovereign rule of our blessed Lord. Now, the Catechism states that as king, he subdues, he rules, and he defends us. And so we are greatly favoured indeed. Christians are under the rule of Christ. Therefore, there is no place for lawlessness, for anarchy, in this kingdom of his grace. Doing one's own thing is out of the question, because every Christian is under the law of this kingly Christ. Now, so there are standards which must be the conduct of our lives, rules which have to be complied with. But the wonderful thing about this king is that he not only tells us what we must do, but helps us to do them, gives us the strength and the enabling to comply with his will. And thus he's supportive, he's helpful, he's encouraging, and he provides us with strength and the enabling to do his will, which sets him apart as a unique king. The King of Kings, the Scriptures calls him, and the Lord of Lords. But he not only subdues and rules us, but he also sets a guard over us, defending us, says the Catechism, from the enemy, which is threefold, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil. As there is a trinity of truth, there is a trinity of wickedness, of lies. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Now, the elect are guarded about, for we are told in the opening verse of the Epistle to Jude that not only are we preserved as a people of God, but we who are to be the people of God are preserved even prior to our calling, which is called prevenient grace. And if you read Jude, verse 1, it says, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So the preservation even precedes our calling to a state of grace. And so we need to appreciate the more the wonderful care our King has over us, keeping us in times of danger, which are seen and unseen, and so setting a shield, a defence about us, which he is himself. Said the Lord to Abraham, Genesis 15:1, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. There are many references to the Lord being a shield to his people in the book of Psalms. And so we're able to praise God for this in song, in public and private worship, when we gather together as a congregation, and when we gather together in our families for family worship. We're able to praise the Lord that he is our shield. There being no less than 14 references in the Psalms to this, beginning with Psalm 3 and verse 3. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. The margin has a shield about me. And so the Lord surrounds us in protecting us from danger, being our defence, and at the same time, our Lord the King restrains and conquers all our enemy. Now he does this not as prophet, not as priest, for these offices have other purposes on our behalf. And so it's as king. He subdues, he rules, he defends, he restrains, and he conquers. And thus this office is essential for victory and final triumph. Now, this king restrains and conquers his and our enemies, all of them. And so it's the case that he and his people are one. We have the same enemy, his and ours, whom he fights on our behalf and provides us with the strength in the warfare. And we are in a warfare. It must always be kept in mind that our Lord is engaged in a battle. And for this reason, his people are designated in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, soldiers, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so in the first epistle Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, of warring a good warfare, chapter 1 and verse 8. And later in that epistle, chapter 6 verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. But what passes for the gospel all too often today has the Christian faith sounding more like a party than a warfare, a picnic rather than a conflict, that requires not the armour of God, but laughter and frivolity. Not much grit and resolve, but lightness and walking upon clouds of ecstatic experience. In Revelation chapter 6, we read of a white horse, verse 2, and the rider has a bow and a crown. And the crown having been given unto him, we read, it's the exalted Christ going forth, we read, conquering and to conquer. Now the dispensationalists claim that this is not Christ on this white horse, but the forces of evil. But although the powers of darkness go forth conquering, they will not be the victor, as it is said of this one. The one who is spoken of here on the white horse will be the final victor. Conquering, Lord, and to conquer. The final victory is his, not sin. The triumph is his. And we find him again in Revelation 19 verse 11 upon the white horse as the judge making war and the victor over all his foe. And this is the king we read of in the answer, who restrains and conquers all his and our enemy. And it's greatly encouraging to be assured of this kingship, which assures us of Christ's rule over us and over his enemy. Remember the words of David when all were in fear concerning Goliath of Gath. The battle is the Lord's, and he will bring this uncircumcised Philistine down. And this will be final victory. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea, as they sang at the Red Sea. All his enemy will be overthrown. Now just one more point, and we move to question 27. For we must say something about God's work in Christ as restraining the enemy. I didn't have time to touch on these last week, and I didn't want to pass over them. For they are not left, the enemy, to themselves to do as they please. For they of the world are kept in check, restrained, and in some measure always restrained from what they would want to do. You take Pilate in John chapter 19. He says to the Lord Jesus, knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee or release thee? And the Lord replied, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. God is in control of the wicked. He restrains them at his own will and for the good of his people and for the glory of his own name. It would not be possible to safely walk the streets if sinners were left unrestrained, for the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And thus anarchy would prevail, and even Satan is under restraint. As we learn from the opening of the book of Job, he couldn't do as he liked with Job, only at God's allowance. Yes, you may go at him, but only so far. Now the world is very hostile to the things of God, but limited in their actions. Thus God preserves us by this means, although at times God removes the restraint when he leaves the wickedness of men for his own purpose. We witness at the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 6, when God says, my spirit will not always strive with men. And then we read, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of it, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And so the judgment of the flood followed. But the point is that the removal of God's restraining work was widespread anarchy. My spirit will not always strive with man. And the result was, God brings judgment upon them all. And thus, we are beginning to witness in our day the restraints of God, I believe, being removed. More and more sin is open, brazenly open. The cause of truth increasingly opposed. And the stand for truth becoming less and less. A sin of every kind is becoming acceptable. God will give us over to our folly when we so dishonor him. And this is what has happened as a nation. He'll restrain sin, but when God ceases to do so, then we begin to see what we're seeing today. The end result is pictured for us in the book of the Revelation, with the people of God, the remaining remnant, spoken of as the beloved city and a camp of the saint, under siege worldwide, to such an extent that that's when the Lord comes with fire upon his enemies to the preservation of his people. And we read of it there in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9. It's a great comfort to us to know that the enemy are under God's restraining influence, so they are not left totally to themselves to do their worst, but controlled under this kingly Christ. And so as king, he subdues us to himself. He rules us as his subjects. He defends us. He works at restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so we are greatly favored in every way. Now let's turn to the Lord's humiliation. Excuse me for rushing a little. Which is here stated to be in various or a number of areas. Firstly, in being born. And that in a low condition. And being made under the law. Followed by the undergoing the miseries of this life. And then coming under the wrath of God and the curse of the cross and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now there's so much there, so we need to be rather brief on them. All this was Christ's humiliation. For he who is the eternal Son of God came down to all this from the heights of glory. Humiliation conveys a coming down from a high to a lowly state. Our Lord certainly humbled himself in each of these stated here in the answer. And so we must now address this amazing stoop. For says Paul to the Corinthians, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. Paul also centered upon our Lord's immense stoop when writing to the Philippians, which we've just read, that oft-quoted section in chapter 2, which addresses firstly our Lord's humiliation and then follows with his exaltation, a name before all must bow. And next week, God willing, we have to consider that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul again refers to our Lord's humiliation when writing to the Ephesians. Firstly, writing of his ascension as the exalted Lord, giving gifts unto men, some apostles, some prophets, and so on, and then stating, now that he ascended, note, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended. Now, from where Christ was in glory as the eternal Son of God, Paul is saying he couldn't ascend. So it was necessary for him to come down before he could ascend. And this is what he's done, Paul is telling the Ephesians. He's come right down. Now let's consider the depth of our Lord's humility. In order, it's presented to us in the answer. We must obviously commence with his birth. God the Son became man, taking to himself true humanity. And although he is king, he wasn't born in a palace, in a royal suite, but in a stable. Just think of this, that he was the praise of angels and the darling of heaven, the one in whom, we read in Proverbs 8 verse 30, is the Father's delight, became human, and with no room in the inn, is born in a stable. And thus Paul could well speak of this as making himself of no reputation, for he stooped from glory into this lowly state and situation, and so veiled this glory for a time in a human frame in this sinful world. In his high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17, our Lord stated, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." And so instead of this glory, he stooped to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 verse 3. And whereas the birds and foxes have their nests and their holes to live in, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, Matthew 8 and verse 20. This humiliation was entirely voluntary, for he was not compelled to come. But we read in Proverbs 8:31 that his delights were with the sons of men, and so he voluntarily came to be a blessing to these with whom his heart was. The spring or the motive for his coming into a state of humiliation was love. 1 John 4:10, listen to the words, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The initial step of our Lord's humiliation was not his birth. We must go back a little further than the catechism. It's the conception within the very womb of Mary, who's in a state of humiliation as the eternal God. The conception and his birth. He who was in the bosom of the Father in the fullness of time was made of a woman, says Galatians 4:4, made under the law. Why was it necessary that our beloved Lord should stoop so low? The answer has proved the blessing of millions, for he stooped to conquer, that he would lift up sinners out of the pit of sin to eternal glory. He came down and oh so low, that we should be raised up oh so high, to sit in the very heavenlies in Christ, from the dunghill of sin, to be heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. And this is wonderfully described for us in Psalm 40. Brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set me upon a rock, put a song in my mouth. In Galatians 4:4, we read of the stoop of humiliation as being made under the law. And this comes next in the answer. And it's quite amazing that he who gave the law, he who is its source, should willingly place himself under that law. His own law. For as man, he was subject to the moral law of God. He wasn't above the law, but responsible to obey the law in its every demand. And this he did perfectly, so that we who have offended God's holy law would be righteous, not in our merits or in our achievements, but in Christ. For he honored it fully on our behalf. For that law would curse us forever. And our Lord was obedient to all the divine institutions, to the ceremonial and the political, yet it was the moral law he came under on behalf of his people. And thus, this is referred to in the answer. The moral law wasn't simply a rule of life to him. For he, being the last Adam, must render a perfect obedience under the terms of the covenant of grace, doing so in the place of his people. We have all broken the law and are therefore under God's curse. But our Lord was made a curse under the law in order that it might prove a blessing to us, fulfilling its holy demand, die under its penalty on the cross of Calvary. Cursed is the man that hangeth upon a tree. And thus he became Christ our righteousness, Jehovah Zechenu, Jeremiah 23:6. And this righteousness, says Isaiah 61:10, is the sinner's dress, called there a robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, as that chapter closes, that God in his wisdom hath made Christ to be, notice what comes first, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now our Lord was born in poverty and lived the life of a poor man, eventually dying in shame upon the accursed tree. And so we need the more to appreciate the immense stoop that he took for us. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 refers to our Lord's humiliation in the most vivid terms, being, says the prophet, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, bruised and put to shame, smitten of God and afflicted. His soul was made an offering for sin. Oh, what humility was this! But let's now consider the miseries of this life, which comes next. For he who is eternally God became man, with the common miseries of manhood, although he didn't suffer the misery of feeling guilty. He was among sinners, but says Hebrews 7:26, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. But he was truly man, for he did know hunger, he knew pain, he knew sorrow, he knew poverty. And to be hurt by unjust accusations and hatred and ridicule. He experienced weariness, as we see him at the opening of John chapter 4 at Sychar's well, sitting upon the well because he was weary. He needed rest. And at the grave of his friend Lazarus, in John chapter 11 verse 33, we read, he wept. And these touches of true humanity in the Gospel of John, his weariness and his tears, are in the Gospel, which was written for the purpose of manifesting from the opening verses to the close that he is God, the Son, his deity. It's the gospel of his deity. And yet his true humanity shines forth that he is the God-man, truly God and man in one person with two distinct natures. Weariness, tears, and sympathy we read of there. And it denotes that although God, he was truly human. And so our Lord was subject in manner to the effects of the fall of man, except that he was sinless. And so all sinless infirmities, and I emphasize, all sinless infirmities he experienced. For he was born not in sinful flesh, we read in Romans 8:3, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, which is altogether different to you and I. There was purpose in our Lord's suffering, the miseries of this life. These sinless infirmities, that he would take the sting of them for his people and be sympathetic with them in their trials. We read at the close of Hebrews chapter 2. He himself suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Also in Isaiah 63:9, in all their afflictions he was afflicted. He feels for us, says Hebrews 4, in our sufferings. He's touched with the feelings of them. And so, Lord, he wept, he grieved, was thirsty, was hungry, he was tempted, he submitted to poverty, to want, and indeed the hatred of men, and much more. But the greatest misery of his life was to endure the wrath of God. This is referred to in many Old Testament scriptures, such as Psalm 116:3. Find these are replete in the Psalms, as a prophetic concerning the sufferings of Christ. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. Again in Psalm 42:7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and billows have gone over me. And just one more, for there are many. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, making his soul an offering for sin. And this was misery beyond compare, suffering the utmost effects of God's holy, righteous displeasure against sin, poured out on his lovely head the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Psalm 90:11, who knoweth the power of God's anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And yet this fell upon our Lord, the anger of God against sin, in all his fury, making him to be sin, says 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin. And it was because of the union of the divine nature with the human that he was able to hold up under such wrath of God's displeasure, making it impossible that he could have sunk under it. Isaiah 50 concerns the Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully, prophetically, with verse 6 referring to his sufferings at the hands of men and how God supported him in his going through it. Verse 7. And indeed there was the divine support there at Calvary. This wrath he bore on behalf of his people as their surety on account of their sins, which were there at Calvary imputed to the Christ of God. And God judged his people in Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane our Lord contemplated the work of shortly becoming the sin-bearer. We hear him say, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death," Matthew 26:38. And his sweat, we read in Luke's Gospel 22:40, were as great drops of blood falling to the ground. Such was his agony in the garden. And we read that there were 7 utterances of our Lord when he hung upon the cross, one of which was prophesied in Psalm 22:1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. And it's because he suffered the misery of the wrath of God he was forsaken, and thereby ensuring that they for whom he was forsaken of God would never be forsaken, but gathered in and blessed in reconciling grace. Because our Lord endured the wrath of God, we are therefore saved, says Romans 5:9, from wrath through him. And thus we are a people, says 1 Thessalonians 5:9, who are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, under the wrath of God, was made sin. He suffered for sins, the just one, for we the unjust, says Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, that he might bring us to God. Isaiah tells us, 53:4, he was stricken, he was smitten of God and afflicted, and every stroke of that rod of divine justice that his people deserved fell upon him. Oh, what misery is this? But he endured the cross, we read in Hebrews 12:2. And so although the wrath of God abideth upon the unbeliever, it's never to fall upon God's elect, for their wrath has been borne, not in part, but altogether. So God will not demand payment twice. First at my bleeding shoot his hand, and then again at mine. Read in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, that we are not our own, for we are bought with a price, and the price was the bearing of God's wrath in the darkness of Calvary by our Lord in humiliation. With the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the fire consumed the sacrifice, symbolizing the wrath of God. But at Calvary, instead of the fire consuming the sacrifice consumed the fire. And thus we read in Romans 8:33-34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. And so not a charge can be laid against God's elect, for they are made righteous in him who bore the wrath of God for all their sins, sins of the body and sins of the mind, sins of omission and sins of commission, sins against God and sins against man, original sin and actual sin, all sin punished in our stead. Not in part, but altogether, for all those whom God had purposed for its blessing. Now the answer continues on from God's wrath to the curse of the cross, reading thus, "And the cursed death of the cross, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," Galatians 3:13. It was a death which was typified in the Old Testament by the brazen serpent, of Numbers, chapter 21, and our Lord referred to it when speaking to Nicodemus in John, chapter 3. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In Psalm 22, we read, written 1,000 years before the event, before crucifixion was ever known in this world, introduced by the Romans, of the torments and agonies of the cross by crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet, and that he was poured out like water, and that all his bones were out of joint. His heart was like wax melted, and in the midst of his bowels, his strength dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue cleaved to his jaws. We read there Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. And the people there, in the response to the Holy One of God, we read, were as bulls compassing him about, and also called dogs. Such was its agony, ignominy, and shame, this curse of the cross. His humiliation was deep, and it was unique. For who was so high yet came so low to receive the spittle of the creature, a crown of thorns, a mocked king? And then the agony of the cursed cross. We read in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 2, which is again prophetic. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? The Lord hath afflicted me in his fierce anger. Is it nothing to all you, ye that pass by? Know how much he loved his sheep. For knowing what he must endure, he still willingly undertook to suffer and bleed and die under the wrath of God, the hatred of men, to purchase our pardon. He could have summoned, he said, 12 legions of angels. Matthew 26:53 summons them to come to his aid against they who persecuted and cried out for his life. But he submitted himself fully to the terms of the covenant. All others receive their pain and suffering at the hand of fellow mortals. But our Lord, the Creator, at the hands of the creature. Oh, we talk of humility, which manifests the depth of it on our behalf. He knew the cost, and he willingly paid it. And so as a voluntary victim, he offered what was a vicarious sacrifice, resulting in the victory being gained. So there are three aspects to Calvary. Notice them. I've just mentioned them. It was voluntary, it was vicarious, and it was victorious. And all was necessary for our redemption. The Lord humbling himself. Our answer also lists our Lord's burial and his continual under the power of death for a time as part of his humiliation. And so it was. For the living one to become dead and under its power was humility. Neither death nor the grave could be the victor. For heaven had fully accepted his work of sacrifice, satisfying the holy claims of divine justice, and so death couldn't hold him nor the grave. His body saw no corruption, we read in Psalm 16:10, and he was brought out of death in the unity of the power of the triune God. As we read the New Testament, it's attributed to the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. We shall be considering this a little next week, God willing. For we read in the New Testament that all three persons were engaged in this triumph. The papists and the Anglicans and many others have crucifixes with Christ upon the cross. But the cross is empty, and the throne is occupied in glory. So let's have no part with this idolatry of keeping him upon the cross. His glory, we'll speak of in the next question, when its exaltation we'll need to consider. But I close this message, for the time has really gone, with this point, that the cross must precede the crown, with our Lord and with his people. For suffering precedes glory, and indeed prepares us for glory. So no one will enter the kingdom of glory but through suffering, the way of tribulation, says Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Now let's turn to our question. Question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Once more, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.